Several requests in recent times to, in fact, even since the feast, to explain the most difficult book in the Bible, the one that's the most overlooked, neglected, and often not turned to. Before I can do that, I have to lay some background and give us some understanding as to why the book is written like it is, what the strategy of it is, why God inspired it to be written, and also to show clearly why the traditional Protestant interpretations have all been wrong, and that we have made some serious mistakes over the years in assuming they were right and then going along with what was taught incorrectly. In order to get the background, I want to begin with a subject called spiritual harlotry, subtitled The Wine of the Great Whore. Now, not a nice thing to say. We don't use the word whore very often, although I think politicians have been doing that recently, but that's just the way things are. We might call it the wine of the great harlot. What does it say in the Jewish Bible there, Joe? Is it called harlot? What is she called? It's Revelation 17. So, who knows what they call it. But essentially, spiritual harlotry and the wine that is given from false religions, what?
Mother of whores.
See, even the Jews tell it like it is. So that's all right. The basics of the marriage relationship in the Bible are a major key to understanding many scriptures. And whoredom, adultery, and fornication, and all of those things that are traditionally associated with the violation of the seventh commandment are key to understanding what's going to be happening at the end time with this particular religious system, and in fact, what is the greatest danger that we all face as Christians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32 is where I want to start. This is sort of the SPS verse. This scripture summarizes almost everything that we're going to talk about in the next few sermons as we cover this subject. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, we know that Ephesians chapter 5 is about the wedding, the marriage relationship. We cover it quite often in marriage counseling and also in premarital counseling. We try to help use God's word to understand our roles as husbands and wives and the relationship that we have. But in chapter 5 and verse 32, Paul said, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, what a statement that is. He said, all that we've been talking about in these previous verses, about wives submitting to their husbands as to the Lord, about the husband being the head of the wife, about Christ being the head of the church as he's Savior of the body, let the church be subject to Christ, let the wives be subject to their husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. All of these things he finally summarizes by saying, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, a very important concept to understand that can only be understood by God's divine intervention. The word mystery doesn't mean exactly what we connote it to understand. To us, mystery is kind of something that's clouded and deep and difficult to find out. We have what we call mysteries, which are books or movies that are kind of like whodunits, you know, the great Agatha Christie type novels where somebody gets married and it plays out for sometimes, you know, days or hours, whatever, trying to figure out who done it. The word mystery comes from the Greek word musterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, which according to Vines means that which is known to be initiated, or to the initiated, that which being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension can be made known only by divine revelation and is made known in a manner and a time appointed by God to those illuminated by His Spirit. Now, that's really a long sentence, as most definitions in Vines are, but what it really means is that the word mystery means something that only God can show you, a concept that you can only understand if God reveals it to you. So Paul is not just teaching about the responsibilities of husbands and wives, but about the spiritual importance of how Jesus Christ deals with His church and with each one of us individually. In fact, down in verse 27, this earlier in the chapter, he says that he might present her to himself a glorious church. And that's the culmination of all the calling of people, all of those he's worked with, the giving of his Spirit, the forgiving of sins. All he's done all down through time for 6,000 years of working with men is that he might someday present that group of those special called out people in the grave to himself alive again as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be without or holy and without blemish. Now, Paul was telling us that we were married to something else. That's important. Let's go to Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. We are now married to Jesus Christ in the sense that we are betrothed. We are legally bound to Christ. And we'll talk about the four stages of the marriage in the Bible times or in Bible background, and certainly the Bible understanding of marriage that these concepts are written upon is important for us to understand. But before that, we have to understand we were married to the death. We were married to the penalty of the law, which is the death sentence. We had all broken the commandments of God. All have committed sins. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. And of course, Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the last verse, of course, in chapter 6. He starts then in chapter 7, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" So this penalty of the wages of sin is death has dominion over you. You are married to death until you have your sins forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her as long as he lives." So he's saying this penalty that we have for breaking God's law, this death penalty, is like a marriage. You are married to it. You cannot get out of it as long as you are still alive and you have committed those sins, unless you go through the release of that, and the symbolic burial of yourself in baptism is what does that. She is released from the law of her husband. "So if then while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she has married another man." So here we have in verse 4 then the summary of what he's saying. "Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead. You died to the death that you were married to, because you were buried in baptism with Jesus Christ. You became dead to that marriage, or dead to that law, dead to that penalty through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who has raised you from the dead, that you should bear fruit." So we were married to death, the penalty of death, which is the penalty of breaking the law, and that death penalty was removed by Jesus Christ's sacrifice. But notice it says, "We are now then married to another." Now, what does it mean to be married to another in Bible terms? What does it mean that we are now in a relationship where we are betrothed, and we are heading towards the time when our Savior will return to dwell with us? Recall that the steps of a marriage in the Bible are four. We went through this about a year and a half, 2 years ago, so I'll just rehearse this very quickly. I think most of us are probably still very familiar with it. All through the Bible, the way a man got a wife was fairly standard. Now, I know there are some exceptions, you know, like Boaz waking up and finding her at the foot of his bed, and the Benjaminites who had him just run by, and they ran out behind the rocks and grabbed women by the hair. And, you know, those are things we go through with campers sometimes, summer camp, and say, this is not the way you do it today. There's a better way. But regardless of all of that, those were some exceptions to the rule, and there are several of them. Did we ever show that here, by the way, the Bible Ways to Find a Wife program, what we did for camp? It really is pretty funny. We should do that sometime. So we'll bring that, we'll have Michelle bring her computer. She probably still has it, and we'll play it sometime after church. Just so you know what we do to the kids at camp, try to keep them awake on Sabbath afternoon, the last Sabbath of camp. But the negotiation step was first. There were four steps in a marriage in the Bible, and there are examples of these quite often in the Bible if you look for them. The negotiation was begun by the father of the groom, and they had chosen a young lady to be perhaps a prospective bride for him. So the father of the groom goes to the father of the bride. This meeting was called a negotiation. It was initiated by the father of the groom. In our case, God the Father calls us. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Spirit of the Father draws him." So we are drawn to be married to Jesus Christ after being chosen by his father, the father of the groom. Now, at the negotiations, it was about the price of the dowry, or the mohar in Hebrew, M-O-H-A-R, which was to be paid by the father of the groom. Now, in later society, the dowries were paid by the father of the bride, I suppose, as a price to get rid of her. However, in the Bible times, the dowry was paid by the father of the groom to the father of the bride, and it replaced the cost of the loss of her services, because the women did a lot of the work in the household. Of course, they worked in the fields, they did a lot of the cooking, and their services were very much important, very much key to the functioning of any household. So the father of the groom paid a price for the bride. Of course, in our case, we understand very clearly we've been bought with a price, and the price agreed to was the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Father negotiated and allowed the price to be the death of His only begotten Son, the highest price that possibly could be paid. Now, the third step, which took place right after the mohar was paid, or the dowry was paid, was called the betrothal. Both the groom and the bride agreed to be husband and wife at that time, but to live together at a point in the future. A number of accounts of this in the Bible. One of the earlier ones was Rebekah, who agreed to marry Isaac while she was still living over in the land of her father. But when Abraham's servant came to her and she agreed to be the wife of Isaac, that was the time of her betrothal, when she was on the camel going back about 500 miles across the desert. At that point, she was married legally to Isaac. That's why she wore this veil. During the time of the betrothal, the wife kept herself out of touch from other men. She kept herself covered with the veil, oftentimes to show that she was already taken, already a married woman, even though she was still living with the women or her sisters in the village. During this time of betrothal, the wife was to keep herself unspotted and clean and pure as a virgin, and a pure virgin, so that she would then be prepared to have children. And the groom then was to prepare a place for them to live. He would build another house on the farm. He would try to get, you know, some food and produce together so they could live for a while, perhaps some bottles of wine or juice or whatever it might be. Jesus Christ left and promised us that He was going to go prepare a place for us so that He could then return in the fourth step of the marriage ceremony and receive us unto Himself. When the disciples heard that the night of the Passover, they understood that, because that's the way marriages were done. Now, in our society, we have a very weak parallel called engagement, and we have a little engagement ring, but how many engagements that you know of have been broken? Well, I know of quite a few. Just go on Craigslist sometime and look for engagement rings for sale. You find all kinds of them, because people get, you know, married or get married, they fall in love, whatever it is, they get engaged, and then they quit. So the engagement does not have the legal binding authority that the betrothal did back in the times of the Bible. So we had the betrothal, and that's what we are in now. We are betrothed to our Savior, our soon-coming King, who will also be our husband, so to speak. We are to be the bride of Christ. We are betrothed, and during that time, our job is to keep ourselves away from other gods, other idols, other husbands, keep ourselves unspotted from this world, which is full of all sorts of temptations, and keep ourselves pure and ready for the return of our husband, who will then have a place prepared for us. And of course, the fourth step of the wedding in the Bible, then the wedding process in the Bible, was the return of the groom to receive the bride. They would go from the groom's house over to the bride's house with a large parade, a celebration, a lot of friends, and they would come back to the home of the groom, and they would normally have a party, a big celebration called the wedding supper. It would last anywhere from 7 to 30 days. It's interesting that Jesus Christ's very first miracle was in John chapter 2, was the turning of water into wine at a wedding supper in Cana. There are a lot of interesting parallels to that. The very first thing He does is a wedding supper. The very last thing He's going to do in His ministry is a wedding supper. There are also some parallels with, you know, the wine and some of the events that took place there. I've been going to give a sermon on the turning of water into wine in Christ's first miracle for about 5 years now, but just haven't gotten to it. Probably because I could do it in one sermon and then I wouldn't have a series to give. I have to think of something to do the next week. But, well, I'm just making fun. But I really have been intending to do that sermon, but I just haven't gotten around to it. So, but perhaps when this is done, we'll do that. It might be a good one to do before a Passover, in fact. Now, what Satan wants to do is remove us from our relationship of being betrothed to Jesus Christ. He knows that we are legally married to Jesus Christ. The bonds that Satan had around us have been removed. But he knows he has some time here to try to get us to get involved in what is called spiritual porneia, or spiritual fornication. Satan wants us to become spotted, to betray our betrothed husband, so that our marriage then will become null and void. When Christ talked in Matthew chapter 5 about marriage in the Sermon on the Mount, he mentioned that except for porneia, a man could not divorce his wife. And essentially what that meant was that during the time of the betrothal, she had been unloyal to him, and he could then put her away. Recall that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. They were legally married. And when he found out she was with child, he sought privately to put her away because he was a kind and just man, did not want to make a public spectacle out of her. But Mary and Joseph are just one more example of this betrothal concept that is all throughout the scriptures, and of course a number of scriptures that allude to it. So to that end, to the end of trying to remove our relationship of being betrothed to Jesus Christ, Satan has all sorts of ways to entangle us and to get us to achieve his purpose. Not the least of these, of course, involves false religion. And the great whore, or the great prostitute, the great harlot of Revelation chapter 17, is an entire system involved in false religion that's designed to separate people entirely from God. Now, I want to look at a couple of the tools. Let's go first to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. There are several tools that Satan specifically uses to try to get us away from, I think the correct English word is inveigling us away from Jesus Christ to a false Christ, or get us to get derailed, to be thinking about a different husband than the one we have committed to. And indeed, Satan has been successful over the years, as we know of many people who have fallen by the wayside. And even the Apostle Paul said he had to keep himself, beat his body into submission, that he might not be shipwrecked. So we all are admonished to do all that we can to maintain our betrothed relationship to the one who's going to return and receive us unto himself. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." So the first tool that we have today is a different gospel, a different message than the kingdom of God. Now, there's all sorts of gospels out there. There's the gospel of grace, you know, the gospel of good works. There's the gospel of what they call the gospel of health and wealth, which is taught quite a bit now. The gospel, I think probably we could talk about the gospel of spiritual gifts. That's another topic that we need to talk about at some point. But, you know, come to us, we'll empower you, we'll make you feel better, we'll nurture you, all of these signs, you know, empowering, uplifting. We have all these gospels that are not about repentance and seeking God's kingdom. They're not what John the Baptist preached or even Jesus Christ taught, but they're different messages. And they sound good, and they sound nice, and they sound sweet, and they attract people, but they're very shallow. And, of course, there's no substance in them leading to God's kingdom. Now, the gospel that was taught to the Galatians, the false gospel, was sort of on the other side. It was a gospel of Judaism, where you had to go back to being a Jew and go back to being, you know, involved with some of the Pharisaic rules before you could become part of God's church. So there's another gospel, and the gospels are all out there all over the place. In verse 7, he says, "Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you." So it's not another gospel, it's a false message. "There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Now the next line is really interesting. I've never understood this correctly. I don't think I still understand it, but I'll tell you what I think it might mean. "Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed." Now, Paul obviously wouldn't teach a different gospel, but would an angel from heaven teach a different gospel? Now, a false angel would, a demon, could obviously influence and cause someone to teach a different gospel. But as Paul's saying, well, even if, you know, Gabriel or Michael or some angel from heaven showed up and taught a different gospel, then that one should be a curse, or you should turn away from them. The only way that I've ever seen this, or I can explain it, and it may not be the right explanation at all, is that sometimes people think they see an angel. They think they have, you know, so they hear a voice, or they have a dream, or they have whatever, or they have, you know, Jesus Christ comes into their bedroom at night and talks to them. And they're those who are, you know, they fantasize about Jesus Christ having this special appearances or special messages to them. Oftentimes that's rooted in a lot of inferiority, insecurity, and it sort of is like a security blanket or a magic friend that kids have when they're little. And so if people tell me that, well, Christ has appeared to me and he said this and this, and that's happened a number of times over the years, essentially the answer is if they teach anything that's contrary to the gospel, as we have it clearly given to us in the scriptures, Paul said, let him be accursed. And, of course, in most cases, in fact, in almost every case, that's it. Then he says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you other than what we have received, let him be accursed. So the tool of a false message is one, it's a type of false religion, and certainly the great religious system at the end is going to teach a false system, a false gospel, a gospel about a kingdom of God here upon the earth that is a counterfeit of the real kingdom of God that Jesus Christ is teaching. It'll be a false gospel about a false Christ, a man of sin who will be on the earth proclaiming, as it says in Thessalonians 2, that he is Christ sitting here already on the earth. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. There are two more tools here that Satan uses to try to trick people into getting involved in spiritual adultery, in turning away from the God who called them into a different gospel. And in this case, it's a different Christ and a different spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband. One of a number of scriptures in the Bible to where the audience clearly understands the betrothal process, but we don't, because we don't live in that type of a society. So we have to kind of study about it and try to identify with it. So he understood clearly, as the audience did, that as he had preached to them and baptized them, he was there and witnessed their being betrothed to one husband, Jesus Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin. When Christ returns, Paul wanted to be there, and he felt he would be alive, but if not, he'll be in the resurrection, and he will be there with many people that he preached to, and thousands of others, obviously, who have been converted through his teachings and the words that we have written down that the Apostle Paul authored under God's inspiration. I want to present you as a chaste virgin. So the bride's job is to be a chaste virgin, to be completely undefiled and undespoiled. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And in reality, false teachings and false doctrines are not simple. They're often very, very convoluted, difficult to understand. And in some cases, they tell you, well, you can't understand it. Only these special priests or only these specially taught people can understand it. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, so we have in Galatians a false gospel. Here we have a false Jesus. Maybe it's a Jesus that they say is part of a Trinity, or it's a Jesus that was created by God the Father. That's kind of one of the new, well, it's not a new heresy. Arianism has been around since the second century. But the idea that Christ is a created being and that, you know, kind of this one God thing, sort of a Unitarian philosophy, and the Bible is very clear that all things that were created by and through Jesus Christ. So if he's created, then he created himself, which I think would be a difficult thing to accomplish. Many, many scriptures, John 1, others, that prove that Jesus Christ was with God at the very beginning and was God at the very beginning. But these other Jesuses out there are being taught. There's a Jesus that teaches you don't have to keep any laws that's taught. There's a Jesus that teaches that the God of the Old Testament was mean and evil and awful, and that we now have just love and grace and the gospel of love or the law of love. So there are many other Jesuses being taught out there except the real one. He says, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received. So there's a false spirit. There's a different attitude. There's simply a false spirit that can be taught, because everything that is taught, every gospel that is taught, has a spirit or an essence to it. He says, or a different gospel. Paul already talked about that, the different gospel in Galatians, which you have not accepted. He says, you might even put up with those things. So we have here Paul saying, be careful of a false Jesus being taught, or a different spirit, or a different gospel, because you people are so weak, you might consider those things and sit and perhaps be deceived by them. Now the tools that we've mentioned are those that are used to deceive the whole world. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 says, Satan has deceived the whole world. And do we believe that or not? Well, he has. He's believed the entire system, this entire society that we live in. The system that does this all down through time, but is united with the world-ruling military power just before Jesus Christ returned, as established for us in some detail in Revelation chapter 17. Now let's go to chapter 17. We'll have to come back to it a few times. I don't know if you watched the news this week. Of course, this last week we had the elections on Tuesday, which took up about the first 3 days of the week if you watch, you know, Fox News or CNN or something. The last part of the week we had those terrible tragedies. We had the murders down in Texas by this Islamic jihadist fellow who had been in the military. And then we had additional murders over in Florida, I believe, on Friday. So all of our news in this country was centered on things happening in this country. But last week over in Europe, in Lisbon, the final, actually it was not in Lisbon, it was in Prague, the final nation to sign the charter of the European Union was Czechoslovakia. And Mr. Havel was a holdout, and for good reason, but they finally signed. And with his signing of the Treaty of Lisbon, we have two things in place. Number one, a government that will be wants to be a world ruling government, but certainly a government that right now controls all of Europe, and the establishing of a political, or I'm sorry, an economic banking authority that will control all of the banks of Europe. Now, they're going to have the same thing on a worldwide scale in the upcoming Copenhagen conference in December. But what happened this past week was that Europe finally has a government that is in place. It has its own cabinet, it has its own Secretary of State, which they say has a larger staff and more authority than even the President. So two of the three legs of Revelation 17, if indeed this is what's going to be the fulfillment of Revelation 17, are in place. Because in Revelation 17, we have a system that has a civil authority, it has military power, as described in chapter 13. It also has economic power, it controls this system of buying and selling. The merchants of the earth are getting wealthy on this system that is controlled in this place in Europe, these 10 toes. But it also has a religious leg. And that third religious leg is not yet part of the Treaty of Lisbon. So that's what we're sort of waiting. That will be the final piece of the puzzle, the final authority to come out of that conglomerate, if indeed this is what's going to happen, that would tend to then fulfill the prophecies here in chapter 17. But the final authority of the great woman, this false church riding the beast, will probably happen because as a reaction to something else. And certainly the King of the South and the almost complete takeover of many nations in Europe now by the religion of the King of the South, the moon-worshipping religion of ancient Babylon in a redress in a new form, my modern society, a threat from them may be what causes the reaction that puts that third leg in place. In Revelation 17 and verse 1, this is the chapter of judgment. Notice it starts, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." So when you read chapter 17, it is an inset chapter. It's not a chronological chapter. And he's saying, "I'm going to show you the judgment. This is how God is going to judge this great harlot who sat on the waters or the nations of the earth, with whom the kings have committed fornication." Now that's interesting. She's a great system of religion, and the kings of the earth commit fornication or porneia with her. In other words, they are involved in idolatry. They are involved in the worship of idols, of sticks and stones and rocks, of the sun and the moon and the stars. All of these idols, false gods, they are worshiping because of her. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This religion plays upon them so much they cannot see what's going on around them. When people are drunk, they are unable to think. They are pretty much in the stupor. They are, you know, they're simply not able to function and do things on their own. So this drunkenness, because of this wine, is a type of how they are going to be made to follow her. Every now and then, you know, we have to address the subject of alcoholism. I haven't addressed it much. I was probably more disgusted with alcohol by the time I was 17 than most people ever get. You know, one of my jobs at the Holiday Inn was to carry the drunks out and throw them in taxis on Saturday night. And most of them were, you know, some of the big shots in Danville. And I had one guy was really fat. I had to grab him by his legs and drag him out through the lobby and then try to get him up, you know, piece by piece into the taxis. And you know, I worked at the when I ran the elevator at the Greer Lincoln. Anybody here ever seen an elevator that you had to have an elevator guy, that the guy had to go up and down and the bottom? I could tell you a lot of stories, but we used to It's only four floors high. We go up on the fourth floor and put it down, and we go all the way down and bounce the carriage off. There's big springs at the bottom of elevator shafts. You don't know that. And we would bend our legs, and we would bounce up and down. And, of course, there's window glass, so people were watching us going like this, you know. And then we had a lot of fun with that. In fact, my brother and I were exchanging stories about the elevator we used to run there at the Greer Lincoln, which was a hotel Mr. Armstrong used to stay in whenever he was in Danville. You've heard of the story of the newspaper, where he went to the newspaper and quoted him a price, and it was way too low, and he did this big survey. He was staying at the hotel at Greer Lincoln there. But sometimes we'd open the door, keep them open, and we'd have one of our friends get on top of the elevator. And then he would wave at people as he went down, holding onto the cables. But there's a lot of stories. But at the Greer Lincoln, I had to keep the drunks from going up to the top, and top floors. It's kind of long, you know, long. But a lot of nights when I was a busboy at the Holiday Inn, I was the only sober person at 10 o'clock at night, and 50 people in there all drunk. So I've never cared much for drunks, never wanted to be drunk. I can certainly tell you stories about drunks in bars that I witnessed when I was in my young, tender, formative years in high school. And all I can tell you is Billy Joel knew what he was singing about when he sang about Mr. Piano Man at the bar, because we had a piano bar there. And anyway, I don't need to talk about that in a sermon, but what I'm telling you is that I'm supposed to talk about uplifting, positive, encouraging things. So the only thing I'll say is that the first time a minister of the church came to visit me was at the same Holiday Inn. I was wearing purple bell bottoms and a big belt about that big and a little white busboy jacket. Imagine how stupid I looked, you know? Purple bell bottoms. I mean, these are great big bell bottoms, bright purple with a white jacket. My hair was kind of long. And of all things, he invited me to church. And I thought, this guy, I don't know, it must be a different church than mine. I'm just kidding. But so that was Bobby Boyce. But at any rate, the lessons you learn growing up sometimes help to illustrate some things in the scriptures. So when people are drunk on fornication, they can't think for themselves. They're just in a stupor. They're following, you know, whatever seems to happen. They're completely lost their train of thought or their ability to think. So we have this wine that she serves. Verse 3, she carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. So this woman, this great harlot, is now seen in vision in the wilderness, sitting on the beast. Now the beast, obviously, is the beast of Revelation 13. It is a red beast because it is drenched in blood, the blood of the saints that it kills, the blood of God's people that it persecutes in the Great Tribulation and the time that we know of in those last few years. It has 7 heads and 10 horns. In fact, all down through history, the system has done a lot to persecute God's people. The 7 heads would be those ridden by this woman, and the 10 horns, very likely here in verse 3, are these last 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2, this final resurrected Roman Empire, the final resurrection of it, which has 10 horns or 10 segments, 10 nations, 10 ruling whatevers that come together. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet. So she is wearing purple, which is a royal color, and red, scarlet. She also has dripped herself in the blood of the saints. But notice, she's adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls. What else is adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls in the Bible? Well, it's the New Jerusalem, Revelation 11, or 21 and 22. This is a fake kingdom of God. This is a counterfeit. It's adorned and dressed up to look like the kingdom of God, but it's not. It's not the New Jerusalem. It is a false religious system of idolatry and whoredom. So these gold, precious stones, and pearls that are listed as God's decorations for the New Jerusalem are here used to deceive people. Having in her hand a golden cup, so she has a large chalice or golden cup, and it contains abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Now the cup shows that she is sharing that with other people. Back in those earlier times, they had no knowledge of H1N1, bacteria. They often shared goblets and cups. They did not have throwaway plastic or paper cups. Very likely when Jesus Christ at the Passover served the wine to his disciples, he poured one cup and they simply passed it around to everyone who took a sip of it. We wouldn't do that now because of our knowledge of bacteria, and probably there are a lot more bacteria and viruses that are dangerous out there now than there were back then, just because of the way they mutate and the way things have gone with their antibiotics, etc. But she has this cup of abominations and filthiness that she shares then with others. That's what she does. On her forehead, a name written, mystery, hard to understand, Babylon the Great. the mother of harlots, and the abomination of the earth. Again, we have the Greek word mysterion, which means unless God tells you or reveals to you who this woman is, you will not know her. You will not recognize her. The world doesn't have God's help to understand this, so they go right along with it. They are taken into this system, many thinking they are doing God a service by joining it. God's people will understand. They'll recognize Babylon, the mother of harlots, for who she is. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints of Jesus Christ, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So she is drunk with the blood of Jesus Christ, and with the blood of the saints, and of course people marvel in amazement at what she's done, and of course the things that she has been allowed to do. So she has a name, and the name is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And we'll come back to Revelation 17 later, but let's go over to chapter 18 and verse 3. This is the reason for her punishment. We said that chapter 17 is about her punishment. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So all nations have been taught to worship idols, to have idolatry, to have fornication, spiritually speaking, as their life system by this woman. The kings of the earth have committed spiritual idolatry with her. They have learned to worship idolatry, learned to worship false gods, the sun, moon, and the stars, and many others. And they become rich through the abundance of her luxuries, the merchants have. So we have this system of religious idolatry, a false religion, but along with that we have a system that makes people rich or combines to make these merchants of the earth rich. Now the kings of the earth commit false religion called fornication. Now did John make that up? Is that a new idea? Did John say, well, I got an idea, I'll start calling idol worship fornication. We will equate leaving God and worshiping the sun, moon, and the stars with adultery. Well, hardly. It's a concept that we find through several places, in fact, through several prophets in the entire Old Testament. Babylon was called a rod of God's anger, but also a source of idolatry and immorality. Let's look at a couple of those. Let's first go over to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51. This chapter is about the rising up of Babylon. There are some parallels here to the first Babylon and the second. You know, Babylon the Great will fall, is fallen, will fall for the second time. When God says it twice, it indicates finality. It's not exactly like the first Babylon, but it's very similar, certainly in teachings and in function. The people often say that history repeats itself, but who was the great writer of Mark Twain? Did you know that? Samuel Clemens? Yeah, he mentioned one time in a speech that history doesn't repeat itself. It simply comes back in images of its former self. So we have these sort of images of history that repeat themselves. Just like when the beast power comes on the scene, it's not quite like the rise of Nazi Germany, but it will be similar to that. And so we have these images that keep repeating themselves in history. And in this case, we have Babylon. Chapter 1 says, or verse 1 says, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn. I'm sorry, I'm in Isaiah, I should be in Jeremiah. Wrong book, that's always a big mistake, you get the wrong book. Okay, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Leb Kamai, a destroying wind. So God said he's going to come up against Babylon for what they have done. And some of this took place in 539 when Babylon fell very quickly, but some of this will not take place until the second fall of Babylon. That will happen when Jesus Christ returns. Let's drop down to verse 5. Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah. By this God, the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. So it's a time of punishment for Babylon. Israel has already been punished, so has Judah, by Babylon. But God says they were not completely destroyed. He saved a few. And the reason was because their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Now, in the next few verses, we have a very similar word structure to what we have in Revelation 17. Flee from the midst of Babylon, everyone save his life. Revelation says, come out of her, my people. Be not partakers of her sins. It says, don't be cut off in her iniquity, For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. In other words, everyone that has the mark of the beast, God pours all those plagues out upon. He'll recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. The great prostitute, the great whore, has a cup that she shares her abominations with the other nations of the earth. In this case, God says Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. He made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. So the nations drank the wine of ancient Babylon. They will drink the wine of the new religious Babylon. Certainly they already started in doing that. Therefore, the nations are deranged. So not just being drunk on her wine, they're deranged. They've gone mad. They can no longer think. You know, drunk on a big scale, I suppose. So the nations are deranged, very similar to what we find written in Revelation 17. Babylon has fallen and been destroyed suddenly, which it did in 539 B.C. It's going to happen again. Babylon has fallen in one day. He said it would be as fallen, never again to come back. So here in Jeremiah chapter 51, and I would guess that John knew this chapter very well. And so when he was describing what the angel said, he had a background for it. He had a chapter here that said some of the very same things. Now, these ideas are not new, but this false worship called playing the harlot is given by both Jeremiah and also Ezekiel. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6. All through the book of Jeremiah, God calls false worship, the worship of these idols of the lands around them, as playing the harlot. So harlotry is worshiping the idols of the lands around Israel. And of course, they had influences from Egypt, sun and moon worship. They had moon worship, of course, from Babylon. They had the idols of the Chaldeans. They had the idols of the Philistines, Dagon and Molech. They had the idols of the Syrians above them. And the Israelites, unfortunately, imported all of that idolatry into their land. And then because of that, God cursed them from the land and they were removed. Jeremiah chapter 3, in verse 6, the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. So she played the harlot under all these, what they used to call groves. They were sort of roadside places of idolatry. They were idols set up on the roadside. There are still some of those in Europe. You drive into a lot of small European towns, there's kind of a shrine there with the Virgin Mary statue and holy water, and you can go up and, you know, do whatever you want to at the shrine, I suppose, in and out of town. So we have some similar things with us today, not many of those, of course, in America. I said, after she had done all these things, return to me, but she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the cases which backsliding Israel had committed adultery. Adultery here is a type of idol worship. Worshipping something besides God is considered to be adultery because God was married to them. He said, I married them, and eventually, of course, because of all their adultery, he then gave them a written pass of divorcement or paper of divorcement because they were too betrothed to him, but they committed spiritual adultery and fornication and betrayed him. He says, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. So the Israelites were given a certificate of divorce in the 718 period B.C. when they were taken into captivity by Assyria. Judah was given another 120 years. It says, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. It came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land. Idolatry defiles the land. The worship of, it says here, committing adultery with stones and trees, with carved images out of stone, with carved images out of trees. All of these things they made with their hands and then worshipped. God called it casual harlotry. In other words, it didn't even matter anymore. They did it so easily. And that certainly is the worst result of the breaking of the seventh commandment physically. People ask, you know, why is it so bad for people to, you know, youngsters to have sex out of marriage? Well, having a baby out of marriage is a very bad thing. In fact, you should listen to Dr. Laura. Dr. Laura has her saying that if you play with fire, you'll get burned, and sometimes you get third-degree burns. And she has her list of third-degree burns, one of which is having a baby out of wedlock, fatherless children, women on welfare, sexually transmitted diseases that can almost wreck the entirety of your life. But the worst third-degree burn is worse than all of those. It's what the Bible calls a seared conscience. After so many relationships, no longer can people even think of what is right and what is wrong. That's why the immorality that our nation has adopted has played out in so many other ways. We simply, as a nation, are unable to determine what is right and what is wrong anymore. So the seared conscience, which here it says, describes it as casual harlotry. No longer did they even think it was wrong because they'd done it so much their conscience was seared. It says, she defiled the land with these stones and trees. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, the Lord says. So here we have a pretense of obeying God, but of course they did not. Now down in verse 20, he summarizes, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. So they were married, and God says all of this idolatry was treacherous whoredom, treacherous adultery. As a wife treacherously departs from her husband, and obviously she would do that in the breaking of the seventh commandment, God says, you have done that to me. That the one who married them, the one who became Jesus Christ, was the one who was ill-treated. He was the one whom they left and went after other lovers for. Now, worshiping other gods is like a married woman going after a man she's not married to. It destroys the marriage, and in a spiritual sense, it can destroy our relationship and our betrothal to our Savior. Let's go down to Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 20. In this case, one of these symptoms, or one of the ways that they committed harlotry with God, is very clear. It's one of those scriptures very inconvenient for our, you know, take no position except acceptance of everything society. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 20, wherever you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me. In other words, God says these sons and daughters were mine, they're not yours. And these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. That's one of the great false statements or false bases of modern day, what they call women's right to choose. Those children belong to God, they don't belong to the women. You ever notice that? That when your kids grow up, they leave home, at least they're supposed to leave home, and, you know, become on their own. But eventually we all become adults. We're responsible to God. So he says, these children belong to me, and you kill them, you sacrifice them to your idols. These were acts of harlotry, God calls them. In verse 20, when he says, you have slain my children. You know, 3,000 of God's children are slain in this nation every day on the altar of convenience. It's called abortion that we have sadly adopted. We're doing the exact same type of idolatry and adultery as these people did over in Israel. You have slain my children and offered them up by causing them to pass through the fire. And all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. So here the people of Israel forgot their youth when they promised God coming out of Egypt that everything God has said we will do. Three times we have record of that, where they said, yes, everything God has said, we agree to. We will do it. And then, of course, they went back on it. All we can do is look at our own lives and say, we made a commitment at baptism. You know, yes, everything God has said, we will do. We accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are now going to live our life with Him as our God and our King and according to His laws. So it's just it's a remarkable admonishment for all of us not to become involved in spiritual harlotry. Down in verse 26, you committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, increase your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. So they went to the Egyptians and learned religion from them. Verse 27, behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotment. In other words, they lost some of their land that was supposed to work to teach them a lesson, but it didn't. Gave you up to the will of those who hate you. The daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. So even the Philistines said, we're not as immoral as the Israelites. These guys are lewd and horrible in their behavior. Just as a sidelight, and not always these sidelights are, you know, inspired by Scripture, but at least it's a sidelight. It's an interesting observation. In the little interviews they did, or the writings, you know, this, I guess it was on a tape more than anything, of Osama bin Laden before the attacks of 9/11, He said that what bothered him the most, he had two things that really abhorred him about America and why he wanted America to go down. Any idea what those two things were? Madonna and Britney Spears. He said that the filth that America promoted around the world on the internet and with our television and movies that are all over the world just made him so mad because it was exposing little Muslim boys and girls to it, that those two things, he said, this perversion, he just couldn't stand it. So here we have the ancient Philistines who were ashamed of the lewdness of the Israelites. And so we have modern-day Philistines, Amalekites, who are offended at least at the lewd behavior of what some of the daughters of Israel are doing. Just an interesting parallel. Verse 28, you also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. So they went to the Assyrians and played the harlot with them. They imported the religions around them to that nation. And of course, God called that spiritual adultery and eventually divorced them because of it. I'm going to read a couple things out of a book now. You may be familiar with this book. It's called The 21 Unbreakable Laws of Life by a man named Max Anders. I think it's pretty much written to teens, or at least to a younger set. He's trying to tell them, you know, please obey some of these basic principles of life so you don't ruin your life and that you have success. And it's a very good book in a lot of ways. This chapter 15 is called Skip the Pain, The Law of Chastity. And he mentions some principles here and some examples, but on page 149 he says, the sexual revolution that began in the 60s has broken lives and brought catastrophe after catastrophe to countless numbers in America. It threatens to unravel the basic fabric of American society. He goes on to say that things that reflect the character of God are good. I believe Christians are looking for a reason to be pure and the strength to be pure. I think there's a lot of truth in that. He has a section on what is the price of sexual sin. And of course, he lists things like the diseases and about fatherless children. But there's one also called numb affection. In other words, no longer the ability to be affectionate or to have love. And to illustrate that, take a piece of duct tape sometime and stick it on something, pull it off, stick it on something else, and pull it off, stick it on something else. And after four or five or six attachments with that tape, it doesn't stick anymore. You know, the stickiness is gone because it's been just overused. And he mentions, of course, that some of these surveys that after a small number, five, six, seven of sexual partners, there no longer is any emotion involved in doing what they're doing. And so they have the curse of numb affection because of breaking of God's seventh commandment. I think sometimes that may be true also in a spiritual sense in idolatry. People that have given their heart to too many different idols, and they find it difficult to then really understand God's truth and give their heart in the right way to their Creator and their Savior. He mentions also what is the psychological price of sin, in this case sexual sin. He said, not only is it guilt, shame, and devastated self-esteem, which happens even to people that have no religion, but he goes on to list all of the relationships that are destroyed. The relationships between men and women, and of course then the relationships with other members of the family. And that's what we're most concerned about in this study, is the fact that spiritual idolatry, the breaking of the seventh commandment in a spiritual sense, and becoming like the great whore, destroys our relationship with our Savior, with the one who's going to come back and receive us unto himself, the one to whom we are spiritually betrothed. And that's what Satan wants us to do, to destroy that. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is saying that these spiritual or these physical things we have are temporary. And he tells us, he kind of answers the question, why do you have a body? You know, why do you have the body that you have? What is the purpose that God has for it? He makes an interesting statement here that sometimes, again, we read very quickly and pass over and don't stop to pause and think about and to wonder, how does this really apply in my life? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he mentions in verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for foods. We'll experience that here in a few minutes with potluck. Like, well, if the teens don't eat it all. But God will destroy both it and them. So, no, you know what? We're temporary. The food we eat, our bodies, our stomachs, it's all going to be gone someday. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Now, how is the body for the Lord? What's he talking about? Your body is not to be immoral or to be used in immoral acts, but it's created for God. Well, in what way? And the Lord for the body. So how is the Lord interested in our bodies? Well, he's concerned about the resurrection. Because in verse 14, God both raised up the Lord, our Savior Christ, and will raise us up by his power. He's saying the Lord is for the body. He wants us to exist in this body until the time of the resurrection. That's what he's concerned about. And our body is not for immorality. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Certainly not. Do you not know that he was joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Now, we all understand that on a physical level. But as so many things that Paul wrote, there may be a second meaning to it. If you look at the background of 1 Corinthians, obviously Corinth was a very immoral town. There were, you know, history and archaeology proved there were several streets that were just lined with pagan temples of all kinds. The sailors and traders that came through would go to all these various temples. There was a lot of temple prostitution going on. But there was the possibility also that these members in Corinth really were not going to brothels. The only situation we have, is back in 1 Corinthians 3, and it involves a family membership in the church. It was not somebody going to a brothel. One possibility here is that some of the people in Corinth were going to pagan temples and sitting through the service and then purchasing meat that had been offered to the idols. I guess it was fresher meat, or perhaps it was less costly, whatever. And just thinking, well, they know the idol is nothing, and so they sit there through the service. There's some indication of that back in chapter 14. So when he says here that when you are in verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Maybe he's also telling the people, don't think you can just go to these pagan services and sit through them because your spirit is there. Don't join your spirit with a pagan spirit, with a pagan service, with a pagan temple. So it certainly is true in a physical sense. We shouldn't be joined with a harlot in any way. But also the harlotry of false religion, we are not to be joined with. That our spirit could be joined with that if we are not careful. Then he says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is without outside his body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So we all understand that. We've talked about that many times. The Spirit of God dwells in us. As a essence of the king, of being a part of the bride of Christ. Then in verse 20, I like this verse a lot. You are bought with a price. We know that. The mohar, or the dowry that's been paid for us, was the highest price ever paid. The blood of Jesus Christ that was spilled, and he died, and by his stripes we are healed. We all rehearse that every year at Passover. Then he says, glorify God in your body. The things that you do should glorify God. Some of you don't do silly things like wear tattoos or, you know, crazy wild haircuts and all the crazy things that people shouldn't be doing. You know, being drunken is not glorifying God in your body. And in your spirit. So we're also to be glorifying God in our spirit, but what does that mean? Well, your spirit is your mind, your desires, your thoughts, your sense of purpose, your life goals. Your spirit is something that should also glorify God. You know, one of Satan's great deceptions today about marriage is that it's fine to lust. What is entertainment today? You know, forcing a lot of lustful objects in front of us in some cases. People, they understand that controlling their mind is a very important part of being loyal in marriage. Women are fed all these romance novels and, you know, things like soap operas, and even today some of the crazy things on Dr. Phil and other talk shows. A lot of it's there to help people encourage or to vicariously enjoy adultery and some of these relationships that are improper. So we are not to do that. We are to glorify God in our spirit. Obviously, there's a lot of ways that men can also violate their marriage covenant, how they could easily not glorify God in their spirit. You know, the world is full of all sorts of things, all sorts of lust objects, but probably this internet pornography massive curse on this country is a good example of that today. Now, some of the same lessons here are the ones in Ephesians chapter 5. Very similar in this chapter to what we have in Ephesians chapter 5, that our marriages are to reflect our marriage to Christ, and the reason we are alive and the reason that God called us is to be in that final marriage with him. Now, I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Again, a verse that assumes the audience understands the steps to marriage and what it pictures. This is an interesting concept. You might not have thought of it quite this way or stopped to think it. This is another one of those verses you can read over probably 1,000 times and you stop and say, hey, wait a minute, where did it say this at? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without such no one will see the Lord. God's not going to have a lot of short-tempered, irritable people who are rude and causing problems in his kingdom. Looking carefully, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many come become defiled. And the root of bitterness is what Satan wants you to have. And then notice this. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Now, wait a minute. We don't have any record of Esau committing fornication. He got his wives from the Edomites around him. It doesn't say, though, that he did anything improper other than just go outside the family to get his wives. We have the case of Reuben. He obviously was a fornicator. But why does it say, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau? Well, all we have about him is that he sold his birthright for a morsel of food. We have no record of him committing physical fornication, so what is meant here, his fornication was that he considered the mere food to be more important, more valuable than his birthright. And the lesson is there for all of us, because he says, don't be troubled like this, don't be like Esau, because we could be guilty of fornication if we sold out our calling in the kingdom of God for anything of less value, anything. The world is full of all sorts of things that we might choose instead of our calling, our birthright, to be in that generation that's going to be born when Jesus Christ returns. So lest there be any fornication, look carefully, he says in verse 15, lest you be like Esau and lose out on your birthright for something as insignificant as a morsel of food. Now continuing with the lesson of this verse, he says, for after that, afterwards, you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. So Esau tried to undo it. He wanted his inheritance back. He wanted his birthright back. He wept. He said he sought for repentance, but no place was found for it. This is an illustration of the concept he taught in chapter 10, that for those who have tasted of the good things of the world tomorrow, tasted of the power of God's Spirit, if they reject it and go back to the world, there is not another sacrifice that can bring them in. There is no second chance. He's really talking about an example here of the unpardonable sin, that Esau sold his birthright for a morsel of food, and then all of us are in danger, if we choose to put ourselves in danger, of selling our birthright for something as insignificant. And it says in Hebrews, you know, back a couple chapters, there remains therefore no more sacrifice for sins if we did that. He says, Esau found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So the lesson is very strong here, that we could have the same bitterness as Esau. We could have the same false system of idolatry if we put anything in front of us instead of the kingdom that God has called us to. So that religion that Esau adopted, we could do have record that he went to the Edomites and became part of their moon-worshipping religion and the society they had of idolatry. That was called fornication or pardea, but also choosing something of far less value, just simply a morsel of food. Here God calls a type of fornication that cost him his birthright. So it is an interesting concept. It's a very strong biblical principle, and it shows how important the marriage relationship is to us, because it tells us, as Paul said, so much about our relationship with God, the church, and of course with Jesus Christ. So we'll leave off there for today for sake of time, and we'll pick up next time with the same subject.